35 years ago, Robert Fulghum published a simple book, a book that became a number one New York Times bestseller. All I Really Need to Know, I Learned in Kindergarten. Millions of copies have been sold. Perhaps it's on your bookshelf. What is the main idea of Fulghum's book that was embraced literally all around the world? In All I Really Need to Know, I Learned in Kindergarten, he lists lessons that are normally learned in kindergarten classrooms, and explains how the world would be, as he saw it, improved if adults adhered to those same basic rules given to us as children in that early year of our education. Things such as sharing and being kind to one another and cleaning up after ourselves, etc. Now, the concept is a bit overstated, but the book makes its point. Fulghum writes in its beginning, "All I really need to know about how to live and what to do and how to be, I learned in kindergarten. Wisdom was not at the top of the graduate school mountain, but there it was in the sand pile at school. These are things I learned." And then he lists a few. Share everything, play fair, don't hit people, put things back where you found them, clean up your own mess, don't take things that are not yours, say you're sorry when you hurt somebody, wash your hands before you eat, flush. Warm cookies and cold milk are good for you. He continues, take a nap every afternoon. When you go out in the world, watch out for traffic, hold hands and stick together. Goldfish and hamsters and white mice and even the little seed in the styrofoam cup. You remember the styrofoam cup? They all die. So do we. He then closes. In conclusion, everything you need to know is in there somewhere. The golden rule. And to live and how to love and live with basic sanitation and ecology and politics and equality and sane living. He then closes. Take any one of those items and extrapolate it into sophisticated adult terms, and then you can apply it and should apply it to your family life, to your work, your government, your world. It holds true and clear and firm. Think what a better world it would be if we all, the whole world, had cookies and milk at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon and then laid down with our blankies for a nap. Or if all governments had as a basic policy to always put things back where they found them and to clean up their own mess. And it's still true. No matter how old you are, when you go out in the world, it's best to hold hands and stick together. There's Fulghum. He makes a good point. If we paid attention to those early lessons taught, perhaps life wouldn't be as complicated and as messy as it tends to be or can often be. And it is the same way regarding our Christian faith. Paul has reached the end of his letter to the Thessalonians, and in the closing verses, he addresses our behavior toward one another, and then he moves into our behavior towards God. And as we saw hopefully last time in verses 12 through 15, it is some simple and straightforward stuff. And that's where I did mention last time that we could imagine a kindergarten teacher using Paul's directives for her class of five-year-olds. It was some simple stuff, but we know it's hard to do. Live in peace. Be patient with everyone. Always try to be kind. These are some of the things we heard last time. This morning, there are some more simple kindergarten-level instruction from the Apostle Paul, but this time directed toward the Christian and his relationship with his or her God. He says in our text, rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances. Now, if we have been a Christian for any stretch of time, we've heard that. You know that. You've been taught that. You've had sermons on it, some basic, again, stuff. But maybe we forgot it. Maybe we attempted to do it but found it too difficult. Whatever the reason or excuse for our failure, our Christian life and others around us has suffered for it. It's time to revisit three essentials of the Christian faith. Essentials at the very foundation of what it means to know God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text at hand. Brief, straightforward. Father, may you have your way with us as we hear it. And perhaps may we hear it for the very first time, even though we've heard it many times. Father, may it come with that kind of impact as your Holy Spirit moves and works. In Jesus' name, amen. This is our second to the last lesson in this letter, or second to the last sermon, I should say. We are in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 16 through 18. And again, Lord willing, we'll wrap it up next week. Here is our text. It's brief. It's coming at you. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, in this final section of his letter, the apostle concerns himself with our attitude and our approach to others. In verses 12 to 15 last week, he wrote about, once again, our behavior toward one another, towards church leaders, toward fellow church members, towards those struggling, towards those who have treated us poorly. And then in the most comprehensive wording possible, that we are to seek the good of everyone. Now, Paul turns his attention to our relationship with God. And just as the teaching in verses 12 to 15 was, let's call it pithy, to the point, so are these verses that concern our attitude with him. Three commands in three verses that contain, at least in the ESV, in our English Bible, just 22 words. That's it, squeezed into one sentence. But much is said in that, well, in that one sentence. One commentator calls them three beautiful, closely related, and tersely expressed admonitions. Let's look at them separately. The first, rejoice always. Now, we can imagine the Thessalonians saying, really? How can you ask that of us, Paul? Rejoice? Okay, we get that. But always? They could respond back, come on, Paul, we must live with the very people, remember, who threw you out of town. Those are our neighbors. There's persecution outside the church. Jews and Gentiles in our town don't like it that we claim Jesus as Lord and Savior. We have tensions inside the church. We have some doctrinal discord. We have some who are not pulling their weight. We have some who have issues with our church leaders. Rejoice. Okay, we'll do our best. But always? Boy, that's a bridge too far. We can imagine that response. As we have noted, Paul knew a thing or two about affliction and persecution. He was not pontificating from some ivory tower, as it is said. The Apostle Paul was one of the most persecuted Christians who has ever lived. He was in and out of jail. He was familiar with beatings and stonings. Eventually, he will be martyred. Church history chronicles that he was beheaded. The New Testament records several instances of cruel treatment towards those who stood with Jesus. Early church history is full of story upon story of those who lost their life for one reason: they belonged to Jesus. And the centuries ever since has bore the same. Based on outward circumstances, it seems there was little reason for them to rejoice, especially when qualified by that adverb, always. But we read of some of their difficult times, in this example, being flogged, the one I'm going to refer to here, and how they responded. This is out of Acts. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Whose name? Jesus. Or Paul and his colleague Silas, after being, quote, inflicted by many blows. That's in Acts chapter 16. Then thrown into prison, we find them two verses later in 16:25, praying and singing hymns to God. So our man is not asking them to do something that he was not doing, or the church at large wasn't doing. He responded the way in which the Holy Spirit directed the Thessalonians, and then by extension, all who follow in their steps, which is you and I. Rejoice always, suffering or not. The instruction from God is for his followers to always rejoice. And the Christian's response to that command, keeping it straight, keeping it simple, okay, I will, even when it's hard, and I won't forget. Here's the second, pray without ceasing. Verse 17, what is being said here and what is not? Jesus did not spend his entire waking life on his knees somewhere. We know that. He was not always on the mountaintop, nor was he in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, though he did spend significant portions of his life, from the scriptures we are told, in formal prayer, shall we call it. The Gospels, and those of Mark and Luke in particular, take note of Jesus often going into a time of private prayer. After the multiplication of the fishes and loaves, for instance, in Mark 6, and after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Immediately before choosing the 12 apostles, Luke 6, in these days he went into the hills to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Before Peter's profession of faith that Jesus was the Christ in Luke chapter 9, now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the people say that I am?" Immediately before the transfiguration in Luke 9. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Before teaching the Lord's Prayer, Luke 11, he was praying in a certain place, and when he ceased, one of the disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And as John taught his disciples. And then before the crucifixion in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Mark 14, in Luke 22, in such an intense manner, of course, sweating drops of blood. Coming down now from his own experience, a private personal prayer, Jesus teaches his followers to do the same. We read, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you." Matthew 6. Now, but that was not the same case for Jesus all day, every day. Bible scholar Leon Morris captures the intentions of this command well. Morris writes, What is possible is for all of us to be all our day in the spirit of prayer, realizing our dependence on God for all that we have and are, realizing something of his presence with us wherever we may be, and yielding ourselves continually to him for the doing of his will. What Morris is saying is that our entire life is to be lived before the face of God. That Latin phrase, coram Deo. Everything, always, we're in his presence. And so there's communication going on. If formal prayer is getting on the phone and communicating with God, praying without ceasing is being on FaceTime and walking with that phone. And on the other end is God and walking in his presence and understanding that. That's really what we are talking about here. Sometimes it's bowing our head and formally meeting with him in our prayer closet, no doubt. Sometimes it's praying out loud, eyes open, driving down the road. Sometimes it's short little quick prayers uttered under our breath or in our mind, offered several times throughout the day. Whether it is to be a short prayer of confession, a short prayer of help me get through this sermon, for instance, which I prayed 30 seconds ago. It's that continual communication with God. That is what is meant by praying without ceasing. Charles Spurgeon understood this, and he lived this. "I cannot help praying. If I were not allowed to utter a word all day long, that would not affect my praying. If I could not have 5 minutes that I might spend in prayer by myself, I should pray all the same. Minute by minute, moment by moment, somehow or other, my heart must commune with my God. Prayer has become an essential to me as the heaving of my lungs and the beating of my pulse. Or this from him: I always feel that there is something wrong if I go without prayer for even a half hour in a day. That is what the apostle is talking about here. And our response to this command is to be the same. Okay, I will pray without ceasing. I won't forget. Here's the third: give thanks in all circumstances. Verse 18. Thanks in all circumstances, perhaps we ask. Yes, because God is always training us. There is never a time in which he is not doing so. Here is Paul in Romans 5 saying something about this, that amid even difficulties and tribulations and persecutions, God is teaching us valuable lessons. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Endurance, character, hope. Those are the things that are produced in those difficult times. God is sovereign. He's in charge of everything. God is providential. He's working out all the details. When that is acknowledged, giving thanks in all circumstances is natural as well as logical. But as Morris acknowledges, and we know all too well, it is often difficult to see the brighter side of a particular trial. But if it is our deep conviction that God is over all and that his hand is in the particular tribulation we are undergoing, then we cannot but recognize his goodness and make our act of thanksgiving. I have not always found it easy to practice this duty. This I confess to my shame, Spurgeon says. When suffering extreme pain some time ago, a brother in Christ said to me, "Have you thanked God for this?" And I replied that I desired to be patient and I would be thankful when I recover. But, said he, Spurgeon's friend wouldn't let that go. That wasn't good enough. He said, "In everything give thanks, not after it's over, but while you're still in it. And perhaps when you are enabled to give thanks for the severe pain, it will cease." I believe that there was much force in that good advice for him and us, I suspect. To give thanks during the difficulty, not just when it's over, to do so though while in the midst of it, is what is being commanded here in this final verse. But that's hard, Pastor. That's really hard. I know. I agree. But rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances is the command. Verse 18 ends with words that should encourage, though. Closes by saying, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And we're going to take a closer look at that now in our time of application. We said at the beginning that verses 16, 17, 18, one sentence, yet in this one sentence, three commands. The clause, though, at the very end is interesting. "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Most biblical scholars believe this closing phrase is attached to all three of the commands, not just the last one. That is, it is God's will that we rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. Now that should help us. For as Christians, knowing and doing God's will is to be a chief priority of ours. There certainly are other things beyond these that God would have us do, commands that are his for us to do. But these three are before us this morning, and they are foundational and central for us being a Christian. Do you need some help remembering them? Do you need some help doing them? And I suspect the answer is yes for us all. No one here has mastered 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Now, as we did a handful of weeks back, when we took advantage of saints before us, that is those from previous ages, who also had God's word in their lives, let's do this again. There is wisdom from the ages, from those in the church prior to us. It would be silly for us to live our faith in a vacuum, as if there's no benefit from our forefathers who read from the same book and tried to live the same God-honoring lives that we are called to do. Here is the first regarding, this one first, regarding rejoice always. Here's the Puritan, Octavius Winslow. His perspective is one that can help us. The religion of Christ is the religion of joy. Octavius here sounds like an early John Piper as he continues to write. The religion of Christ is the religion of joy. Christ came to take away our sins, to roll off our curse, to unbind our chains, to open our prison house, to cancel our debt. In a word, to give us the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Is not this joy? Where can we find a joy so real, so deep, so pure, so lasting? There is every element of joy, deep, ecstatic, satisfying, sanctifying joy in the gospel of Christ. The believer in Jesus is essentially a happy man. The child of God is from necessity a joyful man. His sins are forgiven, his soul justified, his person adopted, his trials blessing, his conflicts are victories, his death is immortality, his future is a heaven of inconceivable, unthought of, untold, and endless blessedness. With such a God, such a Savior, and such a hope, is he not, ought he not to be a joyful man? Rejoice always, my friend. You belong to Jesus, now and forever. Regarding praying without ceasing, here's the wise counsel of another Puritan, J.C. Ryle. What is the reason that some believers are so much brighter and holier than others? I believe the difference in 19 cases out of 20 arises from different habits about private prayer. I believe that those who are not eminently holy pray little, and those who are eminently holy pray much. He gives a further observation. I once thought in my ignorance that most people said their prayers, and many people prayed. I've lived to think differently. I have come to the conclusion that the great majority of professing Christians don't pray at all. Oh, that's not you, is it? Pastor and evangelist George Whitefield, used by God in America's First Great Awakening, suggested this: be much in secret prayer, converse less with man, and more with God. There you go. What's that ledger look like? How much conversing with God versus conversing with man? Certainly we can up God's side. And this from him as well. Oh, prayer, prayer, it brings and keeps God and man together. It raises man up to God and brings God down to man. If you would keep your walk up with God, pray. Pray without ceasing. Pray, my Christian friend. Pray and do so always. Lastly, regarding giving thanks in all circumstances, let's invite in another Puritan, 17th century minister Jeremy Taylor. He, like many Protestants of his day, was persecuted for his faith in inexorable ways. His house was plundered, literally. His family was driven out. His estate confiscated. Odd for him to have helpful advice for us now, centuries later, about how to rejoice always. But here he is. I have fallen into the hands of publicans, and he uses that word in reference to tax collectors out of Scripture. I have fallen into the hands of publicans, and they have taken all from me. What now? They have not taken away my merry countenance, my cheerful spirit, and a good conscience. They've still left me with the providence of God and all his promises, my hopes of heaven and my charity to them too, and still I sleep and digest, I eat and drink, I read and meditate. And he that hath so many causes of joy and so great should never choose to sit down upon his little handful of thorns. And so he's saying to us, let's get off our handful of thorns. If we were to learn these lessons right now, consider it. Think about that for a moment. If we were to learn them and not live another day failing to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and giving thanks in all circumstances, if this day we could take those admonitions, those commands, and heed them, admonitions and commands even a kindergartner can understand, what a great day of growth in our sanctification that would be. So whatever day God has, whatever days God has for us left, they would be lived. They would be lived to bring more glory to the great God if we were involved in those three things. Those three things, remembering that they are the will of God for us. And God's will is always good for us. There is really nothing to debate here or decide this morning. There is simply to endure my presentation, no doubt, but simply to do. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, and then our response being, yes, Lord, and I won't forget. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this simple text. Thank you that a simple man was able to deliver it, though stumbling through it. Yet, Father, you can take your word and you can use it to your glory. We pray that you have done so this morning. Father, help us to remember those three commands. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. Then our response, yes, Lord, will do. And don't help me. I don't want to forget. In Jesus' name, amen.